Good morning, everyone. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Sovereign Hope. I'm also the director of Grizzly Christian Fellowship, which is our campus ministry. So hello to you students and parents who are beginning to trickle in at the beginning of this awkwardly timed Thursday start new semester. So before we get rolling in our study of the book of Isaiah, let's just take one more moment in prayer, asking God for his help. Lord, there are no more defining thoughts we can think except for thoughts we think about God. Lord, in this room, there are people who have thoughts about God which are less than worthy thoughts, less than right thoughts, incomplete thoughts about God. And then there are also people in this room who have thoughts about humans or human institutions which are thoughts best applied towards God. We have a tendency to either think too little of God and too much of man, but Lord, in this text in Isaiah today, you are going to help us have right thoughts about God and right thoughts about the condition of man. And so Lord, I pray as we look at a firm word in the book of Isaiah, that you begin through your Holy Spirit to disarm our defensive human hearts. I pray you help us to be raw and exposed to what is almost like the steel wool of Scripture today. And we know that you are a good God and that pain is good in the sense and that it drives us to your relief and to your comfort and to Jesus. And so we pray that happens today. We ask all this in your name because we know you desire to give us good things. We pray this in your name. Amen. So, on July 8th, 1741, a man named Jonathan Edwards took up his pulpit in Northampton, Massachusetts, and preached one of the most famous sermons in American history. And that sermon was wonderfully titled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. So shocking was the tone and content of this sermon when Edwards preached it that actually members of his congregation began to weep and wail during the sermon because they'd been so convicted of the danger of living in sin outside of Jesus and the condemnation that came on them over that. And if there were ever a fire and brimstone sermon, this would have been it. And so if by the end of today there's no weeping in the aisles, I'll try again next week. But I'm guessing for most of you, even inside of public schools, you are at least familiar to some degree with this sermon, whether it's the literary value or the historical value of it, and it kind of has this own inertia with it. Perhaps it's because it is kind of the stereotype of what people have often called a puritanical God, kind of taking these guys called the Puritans and taking their name and kind of making it what it doesn't mean, and that puritanical is kind of this God who is angry at sin, and therefore always angry towards people. Maybe that's your background with God. We think about him, kind of this cosmic policeman in the sky. And regardless of how you think about God, the truth is that this view of an angry God is often what leads people to write off Christianity sight unseen. How can we, people say, how can we be loved or come to love a God who is so angry? And so in your own life, with this popular view, how is it that you would answer your coworkers or your friends when they ask you about God's anger? Is God angry? Is God angry towards me? In our modern culture, is it more apt to disregard God's anger and instead merely emphasize his love and mercy? And there's a tendency inside of the church to do just that. In fact, I asked Google. Sermon prep is really just asking Google things with your Bible open. I asked Google, is God mad at me? And without even having to scroll down the page, I want to share with you some of the titles that it brought up. All of these are titles from Christian websites. The first one is, God is not mad at you. The next one, God is mad at me and other myths. Is God upset with me? One of Satan's biggest lies. And is God mad at me? Lies young women believe. And perhaps in here there are those who hear those and they affirm those. Those are good titles. Maybe you're one in here who says those are less than good titles. But the point is that we have to do something, we have to believe something with the doctrine of God's anger. We have to categorize our thoughts and make a decision as to what the Bible says we do with a God who has anger. Do we attempt to just create a narrative where God was never angry with people? Where, you know, God has matured in his standing towards men. He's now more civilized. He's got on Twitter. He realized people didn't like the way he was running things. And so he sent Jesus to perhaps rule them with love and grace instead of just anger and punishment. Well, certainly Jesus changed things. That's why we exist today. But even inside of Jesus who changed things, we see verses like this in the New Testament, in Ephesians 5, verse 6, where Paul says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So even in a world after Jesus, there is still a reality that the wrath of God is going to come upon people who are disobedient. And here we are, kind of in our ninth week in the book of Isaiah, which is an Old Testament book. And four times today, we're going to hear this repetition. Four times so as to make Isaiah really, really clear what he wants to stress. And that is this line: "For all of this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." For all of this, God's anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. You see, regardless of how you think about God's anger, we know we cannot ignore it. We cannot act like it wasn't or is not there, but God in his mercy has given us the Bible to understand his anger. Let me give you guys a little example here. Let's role play with a bit of ethics or how we ought to act in a specific situation. Is it right and good for me to act angrily towards my son when he's being loud during a football game? I had this come up last night watching preseason football. Is it right and good for me to act angrily towards a man attempting to assault my son? I'm guessing you probably aced this quiz. School doesn't start for four more days and you're doing well. Because the answer to the first one was probably an overwhelming no. And the answer to the second one was probably a consistent yes. So what's the difference? The anger was the same. The way I acted was the same. But what we need to realize is that the situation and the context was different. You see, perhaps we fail to understand, and we wrestle, therefore, to understand the idea of an angry God, because we don't understand the situation or context in which God is angry. To put this another way, we don't understand sin. We don't understand what it is that God is angry towards. And if we want to rightly understand, and here's why this is important, we cannot communicate or give away what we cannot understand. We cannot answer questions, we cannot share the truth or the relief or even the warning if we can't understand it. If we want to rightly understand and therefore rightly communicate to our children and friends and neighbors the reality of God's anger, we must learn what the Bible says about three things: about the root of sin, what's at the heart of sin, the end of sin, which is what sin leads to, and the relief of sin, which is what saves us from sin. And you see, a right view of sin makes sense of God's anger, because God's anger is the only sensible response to sin. A right view of sin makes sense of God's anger, because God's anger is the only sensible response to sin. This is in essence what we're going to see today in the book of Isaiah. And what I want you to think of, here's what I want you to have a thought in your mind of as we go through this, is I want you to answer the question, is God angry towards me? And why? It's easy to say yes or no, but I want you to think why. What is your confidence that he is angry, or a confidence that he is not angry? So let that kind of ruminate in your mind as we go through this. And as you're thinking through that thought and writing your theology of God's anger, I want us to be reminded of the context of Isaiah. So in Isaiah, we find ourselves in the midst of kind of two warring brother nations. In the north is the tribe and nation of Israel. And Israel has made alliances with other nations, and they're going to come and attack their brother nation, which is the nation of Judah in the south. So Israel's in the north, They're angry. They want to conquer Judah. And Isaiah is this prophet tasked with proclaiming the truth and word of God to Judah, who is anxious, who is nervous, who is sinful, and who is oppressed. God had promised that that Israel will not destroy Judah. And we'd seen this promise in the last 2 weeks. God had promised the birth of a child. And when that child is born, it will signify not only the king who would come, who would lead Judah in righteousness, it would also signify the defeat of Israel. And today, we are going to read Isaiah's prophecy concerning the details and the reasons for Israel's systematic destruction. So what we're going to read today is good news for Judah and bad news for Israel. And as we're looking at this, though, what we're actually going to see is truths about sin and how we understand God's anger towards it. And that's because today, if there's one thing we're going to learn, it's this. It's that God's wrath will destroy the arrogant and the unjust. God's wrath will destroy the arrogant and the unjust. I had it in there this morning, and I took it out, but I'm going to say it anyway. If I had to make a perfect title, it would be always. God will always destroy the arrogant and the unjust. God's not an emotional roller coaster, inconsistent and unpredictable with his anger that we have to tiptoe around. God's anger is responsibly turned against the prideful and the oppressive. And we see this in our first point today, that God is angry towards the arrogant. And as we look at this text in Isaiah chapter 9, I want us to be sober in the assessment of our own hearts. Because if we are going to affirm what God is angry towards, it would probably be helpful to make sure we're not in that word that he is angry towards. We should ask our own hearts if we are arrogant. Because if we are, we have a problem. And that is that God is angry towards us. So listen closely to what Isaiah says in what KJ just read for us in Isaiah 9, 8 through 12. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob. That's another name for the nation of Israel. And it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in the pride and arrogance of their heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will rebuild with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his armies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his arm is outstretched still. So here we see the problem of arrogance. And we know that because he says pride and arrogance in the text. God has promised to bring destruction against Israel, but in foolishness, they actually see this destruction coming against them as an opportunity for their own greatness. They make lemons out of lemonade. No, lemonade out of lemons. That's how it works, I guess. God may have brought down their bricks. But he says, but we're going to build with something better. We're going to build with polished stones. God may have wiped out our fig trees, but we're going to build with cedar trees. We're going to make it stronger. And their arrogance exposes their ignorance. Because here they are saying that God's going to bring this destruction and we're going to build and you can't stop us. All the while failing to realize that their enemies are on their east and on their west, ready to devour them. They fail to realize that this is not just a coincidental unfolding of history. But this opposition that's coming from them is coming from the hand of God. And they are arrogant in their view of it. And here we see an arrogance, but God is going to reveal to us and to them the heart of the arrogance. What is it that makes this thought arrogant? And this is important because if you're like me, I read this passage and I see, sure, God's angry towards Israel. I see that. But it seems a little over harsh, right? Because here we see these, like, where's God's appreciation for the human spirit? Here we see this nation that is being punished. And they want to rebuild. They want to get better. This is like the American ideology of pulling yourself up by the bootstrap. Why is God opposed to this? Why is this a problem? They are, after all, part of God's people, right? They are the nation of Israel. They're one tribe of it, but they have a promise. Why is it wrong that they would seek to rebuild? And this is where, in order to rightly understand God's anger, we need to rightly understand the source of what God is angry at. We need to understand the root of sin. And what Isaiah is going to do now in these next few verses, he's going to show us the anatomy of an arrogant heart. Read on in verses 13 through 17. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and the honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men. He has no compassion on the fatherless and widows, for everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. So what is at the heart of the arrogant? Isaiah just told us, at the heart of the arrogant and at the root of all sin is the failure to turn back to God. And literally that word, to turn back, we see they're interpreted in other places in the Old Testament as to repent. The failure of the arrogant is a systematic lack of repentance, a lack of turning from and turning to, of giving up and going towards. And you see, God hates the arrogant because the arrogant hate God. They see no need for him. They are blind to him. God's anger doesn't burn towards Israel because they desire to rebuild. God's anger burns towards Israel because they refuse to repent. They refuse to see that God has brought this national judgment against them in kindness so as to temporarily and physically oppress them so that they might see the error of their ways and the danger of sin. What God wants from this event in the nation of Israel is for them to turn to him and realize the danger and harm which comes from a life which is not turned to God. You see, in our world today, we face a similar challenge in humanism. Humanism is one of those big ism words, but all it is this ideology that what is what is. That we as humans are what exists, and we are our best option, we are our best hope, that all we are is humans. And everything which happens to us is merely something which happens to humans. There's no meta-narrative, there's no story arc to figure out, there's no transcendent meaning that we as a civilization have to get behind. There's no deep meaning, no soul-searching, no cosmic importance, there's only this. But this mindset is a full-scale rebellion against the way in which God created the world. Going back to Genesis, we see that God created the world. He created specifically Adam and Eve, male and female, to worship him, to glorify him, and to have a right relationship with God. And this is what we saw in Genesis 1 and 2, this perfect, uninterrupted relationship in the garden where there is no sin and there is no death and there is no conflict. But the first sin that Adam and Eve committed, and therefore the root sin for all of our lives, is that we doubted God's goodness. We failed to believe that God knew what was best for the trajectory and hope for humanity. We rejected true reality and created a narrative, a world where we know what's best, and we are capable of finding, choosing, and deciding what is good. But the problem is, because we are not God, we can think things but live in a world which is going completely opposite that. We can think that there's glory and goodness outside of God, but what we fail to realize is that we are rowing upstream in a world which is flowing towards the glory of God in all things. There is no question to the way in which this world will end. All things are running to and will end at God being glorified among the nations for all eternity. That's the course of this world. And that means that everything which happens in this life is part of God's great plan to be seen as that great God. And see, humanism has kind of worked its way into the church. We would never call it that, but oftentimes we encounter things in our life and we just don't even think about what it means in terms of God or our relationship towards him. But if what God designed this world to be and if what God says in his word is true, that means everything we encounter and experience is experienced or encountered in order to expose you to the plan and purpose of God so that we might worship him more. That doesn't mean we have to find hidden meanings in things. There's no hidden meanings. The meaning's explicit. See God and worship him. Turn to God and love him. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 1:9, where he says this, making known to us the mystery of his will. So Paul's really bad at this word mystery because he says, there's a mystery, now I'm going to tell it to him. No one knows, Paul doesn't understand what the word mystery means because he always wants to declare what it is after he talks about the mystery. So what is the mystery of God's will? According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. What is the plan of God for the fullness of time? To unite all things in him who is Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. We also see this in Acts 17, verses 27 through 20, or 26 through 27, it says this, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of your dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Everything which happens, happens so that we can see and respond to God rightly. And that means that if everything we encounter is a signal to turn to God, every time we ignorantly ignore that is an act of rebellion and cosmic rejection of the God who is due all glory and honor and praise. It is an offense to the God who determined the way in which things will be run. And that's because our greatest problem is that we do not see God rightly, and therefore we do not repent. Our greatest problem is not seeing God and repenting. And we see the weight of this problem in Isaiah 9, verse 17, a verse we just looked at. This is what it says. Therefore, the Lord God does not rejoice over their young men. He has no compassion on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is godless and an evildoer. And every mouth speaks folly. For all of this, his anger has not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. So there's this tension in this passage that we're going to look at today, because here we see God is not going to have compassion on the most vulnerable in Israel. Here he says the widows and the orphans. And yet, when we get to chapter 10, a few verses later, we're going to see that God is going to condemn men for not having compassion on the widows and the orphans. How does that work? How is it that God is not going to have compassion, but men are not going to get compassion because they're not having compassion? And that's because the same God who will not pardon the wicked for ignoring the oppressed will not also pardon the oppressed if they remain unrepentant. The same God who is going to punish those who give oppression is not going to merely pardon the oppressed if they remain unrepentant. And this sounds harsh, but this is why God is good in it. Because we should not be so arrogant as to think our greatest problem is our poverty or our fatherlessness. We should not think that our greatest problem is our financial debt or our marital strife. We should not think that our greatest problem is our inability to find love or meaning. Our greatest problem is that we have rejected God and we have earned his due anger. And God will not pardon you of that, no matter how dire your circumstances. See, the root of sin and the heart of anger is that we willfully refuse to see God as Lord over our lives and therefore refuse to repent and reject God. See, to reject the advice of a doctor is foolishness. To reject the rule of government is rebellion. And to reject the Lord God is damnable in every circumstance. It is to violate his command and earn his wrath. And every sin we commit, every sin you can name, every top 10 list of atrocities we can conjure up starts here with willful, arrogant unbelief. On top of that, we may build monuments and modify our behavior, but at the end of the day, if you do not repent from your sins of unbelief and turn to God, God's anger will not turn away from you. And his hand right now is stretched out against you. It is for the good of God and his holy distinction that he is angry towards sin because sin is a cosmic offense to God. It's good for God. But let me also say this. It's good for us. Though the root of sin is always unrepentant hearts, the end of sin is not merely harm towards God. The end of sin ultimately harms man. Let's look at Isaiah 9, verses 18 through 21. The prophet continues, "For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. They devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. For all this, the anger of the Lord has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." And this is our second point today, that God is angry towards the wicked. God is angry towards the arrogant. God is angry towards the wicked. And I would hardly find somebody who would have a problem with this point. We want wickedness destroyed. We want it eliminated. We want to see it removed. But we almost never consider ourselves the wicked. Yet what this text shows us is the subtlety of unrepentance is that it starts as an offense towards God, but it cannot stay merely between you and God. It will overflow, and it will harm other men. When we run from God, when we reject God, when we refuse to repent, we are bringing harm and offensive oppression into the human condition, and this is wickedness. Look at this harming of one another. You think I'm using hyperbole here, but this is what's true of this text. Look at what Isaiah says in Isaiah 9, 19 through 21. Listen, so he's going to say, talk about Manasseh and Ephraim, and those are just other tribes inside of Israel. But look at the harm done towards one another, beginning in verse 19. "Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares one another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. They devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. For all this, for this offense, the anger of the Lord has not turned away, and his hand is outstretched still." Why is God angry towards the wicked? One, because it starts with an unrepentant heart, but also because through the refusal of worshiping God, wicked men will never be good for humanity because they don't know what it means to be human. They don't know what it means to have a right relationship with God. This is the end of sin. Sin never brings good to the human condition. There's actually, so at the University of Montana, there's this student network, and I think it's called Student Information Network, and its acronym is just SIN. And that's fine, acronyms are great, but this is the organization that does the fun activities on campus. But I could tell you this, it's no coincidence that they embrace the acronym of SIN, because it's cool in our culture to see fun as sinful, right? We go to Sin City to have fun. We describe chocolate cake so good it's sinful. Sin may be fun, but sin is never safe. Sin is never what's best for humanity. There are 16 prophetic books in the Bible which kind of open the window into the life of Israel and its rejection and repentance towards God. And in each of those, we see what happens when they reject God. And it never results in a flourishing culture. People never reject God and then they find true gender identity. People never reject God and it ushers in world peace. Instead, in all except for three of those books, the prophets rail against injustice. They rail against oppression towards one another. And the same is true in our text today. The end of wickedness is always oppression towards our fellow man. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that the widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment? And to where will you flee for help when you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or to fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. So there's a lot in this text which actually resonates with what's going on in America today, because it deals with rights and justice. How are we to deal with the unborn in our society? How are we to deal with the rights to care for women and refugees? How are we to understand the relationships between politics, race, and reconciliation? These are all questions of justice. They're all questions of what is right, of the rightness of any given thought. And what we see right now when you turn on the news or open your newspaper or social media, we see people seeking to identify what is wicked with the desire to eliminate it. This is good. We should have this desire. But the traditional idea has been that what is wicked is most often institutions or power structures, right? We could all name those, from Planned Parenthood to the church to slavery to sex trafficking to communism and capitalism. We'd be quick to name what is the institution of wickedness that we want to see fall. But what if institutions are only a symptom of our problem? You see, in 1919, a man named Wilbur Little returned from World War I to Georgia, only to be killed a week later by a mob angered that he would not take off his military uniform. You see, Wilbur Little was a black man who had survived a tour of duty in one of the bloodiest wars of history, only to return home to be killed in Blakely, Georgia, 56 years after the Emancipation Proclamation. The institution of slavery was abolished. Today, the institution of slavery is gone. But slavery was never the problem. The wickedness of our heart was the problem. You see, wickedness can be institutionalized, but it is not an institution. It is an affection opposed to the good of humanity. It is a symptom of a heart far from God. And while we ought to take up the cause to eliminate these bastions of wickedness, we should never assume that we can do it. We wage war against them, but we know that it is only God who can change our wicked hearts. It is only God who could bring true justice and an end to all oppression everywhere. And God intends to do that by eliminating the disease. God will destroy the wicked. If you desire justice, if you hate injustice, if you are filled with rage towards oppression and hate, you cannot afford to do away with God's anger. If God were not angry, he would not be a good God. If God were not angry, he would not be a good God. If sin were not ultimately punished, God would be cruel and unjust. God's anger is not cruel. In fact, it's God's anger which keeps him from being cruel. For it would be cruel to let man wallow in its sin. It would be cruel to let us carry sin boldly to the end where we do nothing but oppress one another to the detriment of the rights and the lives of those who are around us. And the people of Judah know this. They know that the anger is a good thing. They hear this message of destruction coming towards Israel and they rejoice at it. The oppression will end. Vengeance will be the Lord's. Righteousness will be executed. Justice will roll like a river. Just retribution will be given to all who are offenders of life everywhere. And because our God is an angry God, we can take heart. knowing that there will not be one violent offender to ever escape judgment, though he may escape our judicial system. There will never be a fugitive Nazi who goes unpunished. There will never be a sophisticated criminal who goes unnoticed. No predator will go unopposed. God will destroy the wicked, and they will reap their reward. This is good news, and this is terrible news. For the very same things, so take this case study of Israel here, the very same things of injustice and unrepentance which Israel is being condemned for, are also the very same issues we've also seen that Judah itself is afflicted with. Look back at Isaiah 3:15, a word to the nation of Judah. What do you mean by crushing my people? By grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord of hosts. Also, Isaiah 1, verses 16 through 17, again to Judah. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. See, Judah may rejoice at the destruction of Israel. We should rejoice that every wicked man will reap his due end, but a wise man would also tremble. For he would see he stands condemned for the exact same crimes. And if we see the chief sin as treason towards God, so too do we stand justly condemned, an enemy of God's righteousness and an object of his wrath. To quote Jonathan Edwards in that famous sermon, he says this: the bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart. It strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being drunk with your blood. God is an angry God, and it is good that God should be angry. But if you are human, the fact that we are sinful, though there is a spectrum of wickedness, the fact that you are sinful at all means that our good God is good and angry towards us. Towards me, towards you, towards your children. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. So how is it when we see our wickedness and our treason and God's judgment that we would ever be able to sing of his love and mercy? How is it that this nation of Judah is simultaneously to rejoice over the destruction of Israel while not being destroyed themselves? Because God promised Judah a sign. We saw that last week. A child would be born, and that child would lead Judah back into a right relationship with God. He would be God with them, restoring their hearts to God. He would be the Prince of Peace, to establish a kingdom of righteousness and justice forever. Judah would be saved because God was going to redeem them through the promised Messiah. God was going to momentarily overlook an offense. He was going to overlook an age of ignorance because he was going to ignore it, but because he was going to visit it at a later date in the Messiah. And this is what Paul meant in Acts 17, verse 30, where he says this: the times of ignorance God overlooked. So that was that. That's think Isaiah. But now, think us. He commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness justly for what they have done, but he's going to judge it by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You see, the Messiah, the person on which justice and judgment would be fully doled out, is Jesus Christ. And it's only through Jesus that we can fully understand and to a degree appreciate that which seems awkward to us. That which seems overbearing can become beautiful. But only when we understand this last point. We can understand God's anger towards the arrogant and God's anger towards the wicked, but if we wish to be among the redeemed, we must understand the final point, which is that God's anger has not turned away from Jesus. God's anger must and will destroy sin, and that's why we need Jesus. You see, I recently watched a film documenting some systemic sexual offense by one particular Catholic priest in the 70s, and the amount of children which he harmed, the lies and wicked deviations that he employed all in the name of Jesus made me sick to my stomach as a Christian, as a human, and as a parent. And I was, for right reasons, angry. You can imagine my frustration when, as the story unfolds, you find out that this man died before he bore any real conviction or punishment for his crimes. And I remember thinking that, and I was sitting watching it with my wife, and I remember thinking, so here's this man who's involved in the Catholic Church, who had heard at least the idea of what the gospel is, and I remember thinking, I hope he didn't have one of those bedside conversions. I hope he did not turn, because I want him to suffer for what he has done. I want him to feel the full weight just retribution for his crimes. But I realized in that moment the error of my thoughts. You see, I wrongly assumed that if this wretched man were to turn to God in his dying moments, that he would somehow cheat justice. That he would get to live his life without having to deal with the consequences of his shame and his decisions, that he would get a free pass, that he would be one to escape God's anger. But if we rightly understand the cross, we know this could never be the case. For if this man were to be saved, his sickness and his depravity, his oppression and his injustice would not go unpunished. He would not receive a reduced sentence. His shame would in no means be covered. But instead, all of the filth, the shame, and justice would have been put on the perfect and spotless Son of God on the cross of Jesus Christ. All of the anger that I felt as a fallible, weak human, all of the anger I felt would only be maximized when you viewed from the perspective of a holy and pure God. And the anger towards that sin would have been drained fully, justly, and with destructive force on God's own Son. You see, later, Isaiah begins to tell us this exactly as he's prophesying Jesus who would come. In Isaiah 53, 3 through 6, he says this of Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, him smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and it was upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone not to God, but to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. You can imagine these same Jews, 300 years later, seeing this Messiah dying on a cross, and they say, some Messiah he is. God's punishing him. God's shaming him. If he were the Messiah, this would not be so. But what they failed to realize is he became that shame, he became that punishment for their sake. He took that anger because it was due to them. He took that judgment because we had earned it. He was made a sinner for your sin, and he was made a substitute for their good. You see, it is in the depth of God's anger that we see the vastness of God's love, because he refused to turn his righteous wrath even from Jesus Christ. Grace is free, but it is costly. You see, when we understand God's anger over our sin, we realize there are two places to hide. We can try to hide as Isaiah mocks the people of Israel. We could try to hide behind the dead bodies on the battlefield of God's wrath, hoping it escapes us, by propping up institutions or passions or false gods, hoping that they'll save us from God's wrath. Or we can stand behind the cross of Jesus as he absorbed in totality the full effect of God's punishment for our sins. You see, if we feel awkward with the idea of God's anger, we will never feel comfortable with the cross. If we downplay God's anger, we belittle Jesus. What is more hopeful? Okay, let me give you two options for hope, two competing ideologies. The first is kind of what is out there in our culture today when we're asked questions of God's wrath, that we blindly and optimistically share a dishonest truth, that God's not really angry with you, that it's all right. We don't need to talk about God's anger because there's a covenant of grace. Just live rightly, think rightly, and you'll do rightly. Or the beautiful biblical truth of Romans 5, 6 through 10, which says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." See, Romans 8:1 says that there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And if that's true, and if that is to be helpful, we must know the role Jesus played with God's condemnation and God's judgment. Romans 8 is not saying that God put his anger on a chain so that it might not bite us. Romans 8:1 says that all of the destruction of Isaiah 9 was unleashed fully on Christ. It was unleashed and unchanged that it might never find need among God's redeemed, because anger has been executed, judgment has come. Is God angry? Yes. And it's because he's loving that he's angry. You see, if God did not love us, he would not be angry. If God were not angry, he would not intercede on sin. He would not end sin. If God did not wage war on sin in anger, there would be no cross. There would be no salvation. But it is because of God's anger that we get a window into his love. If you are in sin, is God angry towards you? Yes. But if you are in Christ, is God angry with you? No. Why? Because he has been angry with Jesus on your behalf. Now, this means two things for you as a Christian. What do we do with God's anger if we're in Jesus? The first thing is that we see it as a safe sign that every wicked act of injustice which has hurt us or hurt anyone in this world will one day be consumed by God's righteous judgment. Justice will roll one day. But the second thing is that a right understanding of God's wrath is the hot updraft of air which causes our hearts to rise in worship towards Jesus' substitutionary work on the cross. It carries us to full and unending worship at the Lamb for who us was slain. It gives us confidence and affection. It's what takes us from Isaiah 9:12, "For all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." And it brings us to the beautiful truth of Isaiah 62:5b, which says, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." From anger to rejoicing, from objects of wrath to the subject of God's joy. That's the difference Jesus makes. We do not fear God's wrath because it has been emptied fully on Jesus Christ if we believe in faith and are saved. For the believer, God's wrath towards us and his wrath towards arrogance and wickedness ought to cause us to feel overwhelmed at the cross. But for you in here who see neither the weight nor the end of your sin, my prayer is that you would begin to feel God's wrath. That through the circumstances of life, or perhaps through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you would begin to know that God is angry. And we pray, as this church, as your friends who are sitting around you, we pray that today will be the day you turn back to God. Today will be the day you acknowledge your arrogant unbelief and confess your sin to God, the one who died so that you might know God's love instead of God's anger. So here's what I want to do. This is a big, weighty text, and so we are going to apply this text together today because it's big. It's a big truth of God's anger. So what we're going to do is I'm going to pray in a second, but then if you turn in your bulletins, you can see on page 6, we're going to confess our sins together. This is part of our regular worship rotation, but it's a good day to do this together. And so here's what I want to do. I want to confess ourselves empty, to stand together and confess our sins to God, confess wrong views of our sin, confess wrong views of God, and then we're going to read this assurance of pardon, this proof that Jesus has dealt with it. And then what I want us to do after confessing ourselves empty, I want to worship full as the church. In our two songs in conclusion, I want that to start a process that's going to carry us through the rest of the week. All right, so let's pray. Let's do this together. Lord, your wrath is big, your wrath is real, but Lord Jesus is bigger. And Lord, we thank you that you are angry towards sin. We thank you that it's because you are angry towards sin that you sent your Son to end it, to destroy it, to finish it, and to damn it. Lord, I pray today that there are people in here who realize for the first time that God is angry towards them if they are outside of Christ. Lord, we pray that their only confidence is in Jesus, that their only hope is confessing and believing and finding that no condemnation lies for those who are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Lord, for those who are believers in here today, I pray you help our hearts to soar with the great and sure confidence of Christ, that we might know God's anger and it might cause us to hope for the day of judgment where all wrongs will be repaid, but also to treasure the Jesus who stood and drank the full cup of God's wrath so that we might be loved, that we might be children, heirs of the promise. Lord, help us to think right thoughts. We pray this in your name. Amen.